for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade can head to room 107. So I have a picture up here for us to look at as we begin the sermon this morning. I showed this picture a couple of weeks ago, but I'm showing it for a different reason this morning. The late pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul, and if you're not familiar with R.C. Sproul, Pastor Andrew at the beginning of the service today talked about the Table Talk magazine that we make available out in the foyer for you. That comes from his ministry, Ligonier Ministry, that he founded years ago. But R.C. Sproul speaks about a painting that hung over the mantle in his living room. And it was a painting that depicted the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa giving his defense, really notably, about his Christianity, why it was that his fellow countrymen, the Jews, despised him, why they were accusing him of things. And the Apostle Paul had been accused of things. He had not been found guilty of anything, but he's kind of caught in a bit of a flux between changing governors and no one really wanting to make a decision and declare him innocent of anything to let him go. In the mix of all of that, the Apostle Paul, as his Roman right, as a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar. And so now, as we're in the book of Acts, chapter 26, he is in this process of making his way to Rome to appeal his case before Caesar. But in the meantime, he stands before King Agrippa. And that's what this picture here is a depiction of. The Apostle Paul, he's a man at this time of his life. He's probably in his mid-50s. He's imprisoned. He's in chains. And he's making this appeal and his defense before King Agrippa. And so in this picture, you'll see that the Apostle Paul is in this appealing position. You've got King Agrippa, a little bit of a disinterested and maybe even dismissive a bit. We'll see that in the text here in just a few minutes. But the reason that R.C. Sproul put this picture up over his mantle and the reason that he wanted to look at it often, he said that every time he looked at this, it made him think of the Apostle Paul and his example as he made an appeal of the gospel to other people. That in the plea that the Apostle Paul was urging King Agrippa to listen to the truth, he said, "Oh, King Agrippa, I wish you would become as I am, a believer in Jesus Christ, that your soul might be rescued, that you are believing in the one that died on the cross, was buried, and was raised again, and all who put their hope in him have eternal life." And R.C. Sproul said, every time I see this, it reminds me that I want to follow the example of the Apostle Paul to make that heartfelt plea and appeal to others to turn to Christ, to consider Christ, to look to Christ, our hope and salvation, the one who was raised from the dead. We turn this morning to Acts chapter 26 as we're going to take a look at this very appeal that the Apostle Paul makes. He's defending himself. He's going to give the reason why he believes that his fellow countrymen have turned against him. And he's going to, of course, make this defense, but there's going to be so much more that takes place in our text this morning. The Apostle Paul is going to articulate a very gripping defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I pray that this morning as we look at a fellow Christian standing boldly in the strength of the Spirit of God, unashamedly speaking the gospel, that we would be stirred in our conviction as well to take up the gospel and boldly, unashamedly proclaim it for God's glory, for our gladness, and for the good of those around us. Titled this morning's message, The Unashamed Christian. The Unashamed Christian. And this week, this Sunday, we're going to look at this text with more of an individual angle to it. And we're going to look at it from maybe a personal angle of this being the unashamed Christian. The next Sunday, I want to come at this from a little bit different angle and look at it from the perspective of being the unashamed church. So maybe a little bit more of a personal application this morning individually, but then collectively next Sunday as the unashamed church. That in a world that would have us water down the gospel, in a world that would have us delete and eliminate certain specifics and particulars of the gospel, we desire to be a church that stands courageously, that stands tall and firm and bold and unashamed of what the gospel is and who needs to hear it. We are sinners fallen before a holy God that need the gospel of God to rescue our souls so that we might spend eternity with God. That is the gospel we're going to be looking at this morning. We'll take it up here in Acts chapter 26. To set the context, we just recall from last Sunday that Paul is standing here before King Agrippa. He's giving a testimony of how Jesus changed his life and sent him to be a witness. And he's going to tell Agrippa, I could not disobey this call of God on my life. And there were a few statements in the text that we looked at last Sunday that were just extraordinary. Jesus said that to be persecuting the church was to be persecuting him. That there was such a feeling and a union between us as God's people and Christ himself that he feels the pangs of persecution that come to the church. What a great and comforting thought that is, brothers and sisters. And then we left off last Sunday at verse 18 of Acts 26, where Jesus spoke of all of the spiritual blessings that we have, of being forgiven of our sins. There's no qualifier on that. Being forgiven of our sins and having a place among those who are sanctified, having a family, a spiritual family. And he said this at the end of verse 18, by faith in me. We stand on the gospel that is preached, that it is no effort of our own. It is not works of righteousness that we can do that cause our sins to be forgiven. It is God proclaiming his salvation through Jesus Christ and all those who through faith in him have forgiveness and receive eternal life. It is bestowed upon us through the righteous one, Jesus Christ. And so we left off that phrase, by faith in me, that is the gospel proclamation. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We see it again and again. We cherish those words. We proclaim those words. And now this morning, as we move on in our text here in Acts chapter 26, we're looking at this unashamed witness, this unashamed testimony of the Apostle Paul, but really for all Christians. Let's look beginning in verse 19. We're going to see here, first of all, that an unashamed Christian is unashamed of any kind of social status. That when we take the gospel to people, that there's no sifting and sorting and leveling out of who gets it and who doesn't and how it should be maybe altered or changed or switched for this. It is for all people everywhere the same message, and we see this in the Apostle Paul beginning in verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Paul was sure to point out here to King Agrippa that when Jesus appeared to him in this heavenly vision that we looked at last Sunday, he was quick to obey the Lord. This was not something he contrived on his own. This was not some hallucination that Paul had and he came up with this on his own. This was the Lord calling him and he listened to the call of God and was quick to obey. He was not taking up some kind of personal agenda. He was simply carrying out the Lord's calling. the proof of all of this is that he went to the places that he went, and he went to the people to whom he preached. He started in Damascus, where he was when this took place, when the Lord changed his life. You'll remember that he was the number one persecutor of the church, and now he was the number one proponent of the church. He was preaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ. And you know, from just a skeptical standpoint, to look from the outside in and say, what would it have taken to change someone like that, whose entire life was given over to stamping out and persecuting the church and anyone who named the name of Jesus Christ? Paul would have erased that from the face of the earth if he could. Now all of a sudden, he's a new creation. He's a new person. He was changed altogether, and now he glories in this one Jesus Christ. He said, I started there in Damascus where this all took place. I returned to Jerusalem. I preached there to the Jewish people. Then I headed west through Judea where there was a mix of Jew and Gentile. Then, as we've been studying all the ways back since Acts chapter 13, Paul has been preaching to Gentiles and Jews alike throughout all the world. He was telling everyone the same message. Repent and turn to God. We'll come back to the content of that in a moment, but for now, I want us to just pay attention to the people who heard this gospel call, the people to whom the Apostle Paul was preaching and proclaiming. It was everyone. It was everyone without distinction, Jew and Gentile. Later in verse 22, he says that he preaches to both small and great. And this is, he's captured in the moment with the fact that he's saying these very things to a king and everyone in between. All were addressed with the same message. You know, brothers and sisters, the unashamed Christian who is gripped with the gospel message is not affected by the social status of people. There is no social status. We are all sinners before God, the intelligent and the rich elite, the homeless and the one in prison, the foreigner and the next door neighbor, the businessman and the teenager, all need to hear the gospel. For the unashamed Christian, we simply deliver that message to everyone. There's no distinction of status for the gospel. All need to hear it. All need to hear the same message. Let's not be intimidated or swayed or tempted to change the gospel message or the gospel call based on someone's social status. And let's not think that some are deserving and some undeserving of the gospel. It goes forth to the ends of the earth, to everyone. We should preach and share the pure gospel no matter who is the ear that is listening to it. We move on there, though, in verse 20, and we see that the unashamed Christian isn't just one that is unashamed of human status, that it goes out everywhere to everyone with the same message. But secondly, the unashamed Christian is one who is unashamed of the gospel call. To tell people, to tell others, to tell the listeners around us exactly what God is calling on them to do. We don't edit the message. We don't water the message down. We don't soften it. We simply deliver it. We simply take the tray of the food of God and we deliver that food to others. Look again at verse 20 and verse 21. Paul is preaching to all these people that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. We notice here that Paul is providing some insight to King Agrippa as to why his fellow Jews are trying to kill him. And they've made multiple attempts on his life, trying to ambush him, trying to kill him by mob beating. And he's giving some insight here into why this is the case. They certainly took issue with Paul preaching the same message to both Jew and Gentile. The Jewish people thought they needed a message maybe one way, and then the really filthy dogs, the Gentiles, they needed to hear a message of repentance. They needed to hear a different message. They were in a different spiritual category. Paul is preaching the message of God given to him and delivered to all men, a message that implies all are sinners, a message that implies all are in a place that need repentance, a message that implies all must turn to God. This message of turning implies that their life, their actions, their deeds, their motivations, their inner contemplations, all of that, it must demonstrate the direction their life is facing Godward. You could maybe see how a devout and religious Jew would take this message personally and angrily, which is what Paul is telling Agrippa. But now let's look at this message that Paul is sharing and look at it a little bit more closely. It is the gospel call. It is the gospel call that Paul is telling Agrippa what he has been delivering. He said, I've traveled tens of thousands of miles delivering this message. Here is what I've been saying. Here is the gospel call that God is bringing and putting on the shoulders of all who listen. Scripture tells us that this call is a call to repent. To repent. You know, at its most basic idea, The word repent means to change the mind, but not just to think about something and agree to it, but to actually change the mind on the matter that changes the action afterwards. You know, a number of years ago, we were switching a fireplace out in our house, and we took a wood-burning fireplace, and we were putting a gas insert in there instead. And so we had one of the salespeople come out to the house to give us an idea of what kind of insert should go into this slot here. And I just had the mindset, I thought, well, it's a big room. We probably just need the biggest insert they have. Get the biggest, best one that kicks out the most amount of heat. But as the gentleman came into the house and he began looking at everything, he says, no, you don't need the 8,000 series or whatever their biggest model was. You need the 4,000 series. He said, this insert will do the job. And I said, you mean to be telling me you're wanting me to put a smaller one in that's cheaper? What kind of a salesman are you? And but we had a good little back and forth there. But he said, put the smaller one in. I've got this very same unit, and it will heat this room and your entire upstairs no problem. He said, this is the one you want. You know, as he left the house, I changed my mind about what I had previously thought. And therefore, my actions also changed. I changed my mind that I didn't need the bigger one. I needed the one he was recommending, and I went with the smaller unit. At its very basic core, generally, at the very basic core, this word means to change the mind that it actually changes. And then the actions follow. It means that you come to grips with the fact that you were thinking and believing one way, and now you are thinking and believing and therefore acting another way. That is the general idea. Now, of course, here in our text this morning, we're speaking about repentance as it relates spiritually. This isn't just in general terms of life. This is spiritually speaking. So there's some specifics here that go with this text. It is the idea spiritually that we repent of what we as sinners think and believe wrongly about. We are to change our minds and turn to God. That is the gospel call. Change the mind and turn to God. Our minds, our convictions, our belief systems, when we are born into this world, they are fallen belief systems. They are under the power and the influence of Satan and the world. We are born facing inward, looking to ourselves, looking to our opinions, as though the creature somehow gets to make judgment on the Creator. We're born facing inward. We have our own opinions on life and God and how good we are and what God accepts and what happens after we die. all of us are born with some kind of elaborate doctrine and an elaborate theology. The problem is it's all wrong. It's all wrong. We must have God tell us what God is like. To have God tell us what we are like, how the world works, what happens after we die. As people, we are wrong in our assessment of who we are and who God is. We're wrong in our judgment of what it takes to be accepted by God. We are wrong in where the credit and the glory of salvation belongs. So to repent means that we are no longer facing inward. We are no longer looking to ourselves and our intuition and our judgment, relying on our own for spiritual matters to sort this all out. Repentance means that we turn away from trusting in ourselves for life's answers, and we turn to God for everything. Lord, you tell us what this is about. You tell me how to get out of this condition that I'm in. You tell me how I might be placed in right relationship with you. Repentance is a change of mind that is so complete that you begin living a new life. That is what the last phrase of verse 20 is referring to. When the Apostle Paul says, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So the turning to God is genuine. It's not just a lip service. And that genuineness is demonstrated in a person's actions and deeds. You know, probably one of the clearest physical examples that we can see of this in the book of Acts is when the Apostle Paul went to the city of Ephesus and he began preaching about Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings. You know, to repent, to turn from these idols and these premonitions of your own heart and turn to God, and the city began to experience some revival. He's in Ephesus, and it says that as he was sharing the gospel, the name of the Lord Jesus was made great. It was magnified in that area, and many became believers. They turned from themselves, and they turned to God in Christ. The repentance was so complete, they were confessing their wrong belief in the magic arts, which many of them had been delving in up to hearing about Christ. And it said their repentance was so complete, they brought out their books, these books of spells. They threw them in the fire. Their actions demonstrated that their repentance was genuine, that their faith was real, that they had turned from themselves and turned to God. This was true repentance. It wasn't just lip service. It was not just a casual acknowledgement that something is right or true. I heard a pastor recently talking about this idea of repentance, And I liked his illustration because it brought it so close, and especially in real time. He said, you know, suppose on a Sunday morning you were working on your taxes, and as you're working on them, you know that you're not being truthful on your taxes, that you're fudging some of the numbers and you're going to turn in some portion of this taxes that is just untrue. He goes, but you don't finish, you don't get done with them in time, so you go to church, and you hear a message of God preached, and you fall under conviction. You say, oh, Lord, I repent of my sins. I repent of my wrongdoing. And then church is over, and you go home, and you turn those taxes in just as they were. No change, no demonstration that it was nothing more than just an acknowledgement that something was true. This repentance that Paul was calling and that the church and that Christians have always called people to, because it is the call of God, is that you must abandon and turn from your way of thinking about things spiritually and turn to God and turn to God in Christ and the way he has proclaimed these things to be. It really is a surrender of my way to God's way and a demonstration of life that follows. We must be careful here. This verse is not teaching salvation by works. It is not teaching that. performing deeds here in verse 20 is not a third responsibility. Instead, what these deeds are is they happen alongside and they happen in dependence upon repentance and turning to God in Christ. Our turning away and our turning to brings alongside and brings in dependence upon these deeds in keeping with repentance. The gospel call to you and me and everyone, stop trusting in yourself and your personal interpretation of life. Turn from that to God. Have faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. You'll know when your faith is genuine. You'll know when your repentance is genuine and is not self-deceiving, when your life is changed and you start living differently for God and His glory, because you truly have turned away from and to God. As Christians, we're unashamed to embrace and preach this gospel call. We look at verse 22 next, and we find that Paul was also unashamed of Scripture. We won't belabor very long on this point. He just mentions it here, but look with me at verse 22. He said, "To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." I'll come back to this great phrase, the help that comes from God, in a few moments, but for now, let's consider Paul's argument to Agrippa, what he is unashamed of, what he is unashamed to admit, that he has no problem saying that his life and his beliefs are tethered to Scripture, that the trustworthy testimony of Scripture is what Paul's life clings to. It's as if he's saying, "I believe what God has said would come to pass, and it's come to pass. It doesn't matter to me if people mock me or deny it. I am unashamed of Scripture." You know, the Apostle Peter also warned of a similar experience for the church. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he predicted that in the last days of which we are living, scoffers would raise their voices to Christians. The purpose is to mock our belief in the Scriptures, and especially the promise that the Lord will return. And they'll mock that and say, "Where is He? You said that He's promised. Where is this return?" It will test our resolve to trust in and be unashamed of the Scriptures. But like Paul, brothers and sisters, we stand courageously on the timeless truth and the trustworthy testimony of God's Word. We don't look to subjective sources for the answers to and the purposes of life. We don't look to changing opinions or shifting research. We look to the objective outside of us truth that comes from God that was once for all delivered to the saints. We look to the inspired testimony of God preserved in His Word, and we cling to it unashamedly, unapologetically. We come to our last verse here this morning, verse 23. With this final point, the unashamed Christian is unashamed of all of these things: human status, the gospel call, Scripture. But finally, number four, we are unashamed of our Savior. This is going to hit hard in verse 23, as Paul, who by any outside look of the matter would have been in a position of shame, a prisoner with chains, standing before an earthly king in all of the pomp and circumstance. You can imagine from a human earthly perspective which one has glory and honor and which one has shame. The one suffering in prison, the one exalted as a king on a throne to whom Paul is making his appeal. It's going to be interesting in that context as we read of Paul, and he says this: "I am unashamed of a Savior who suffered." A Savior who suffered. Look at verse 23. "The prophets and Moses said all of this would come to pass, and here's what they said. that the Christ, the Messiah, must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul boldly proclaims here what he would write elsewhere, and in 1 Corinthians 1, he wrote about a suffering Messiah. And he especially paid attention and note of there how that looks to a watching world and an outside people who don't believe. That a suffering leader, that's folly and foolish to some. A suffering Messiah, that's beneath us. We look down on that kind of a Savior who would suffer. But specifically, this is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, that the message of the cross, that there would be a leader for his people who would go to the cross, put himself on that cross to suffer and die and be crucified, is folly to many people. And to preach a crucified Messiah is a stumbling block of insult to others. He's especially referring there to the Jewish people. They wanted more of a mighty military leader who would stand up and command the things of the world, not who would, in their minds, shamelessly go to the cross and suffer. Maybe it's helpful here for us to stop for a moment and ask ourselves, why do we believe and look to a suffering, crucified Savior? Is that, as some would say, a picture of weakness? The answer is this. Why do we look to a suffering, crucified Savior? The answer is only this. It is because that is God's way of salvation. We look to the one that God puts forward. We look to the one that suffered on our behalf. We look to the one that put himself in our place so that we might become the righteous standing before God. We do it and we glory in it and we prize it and we praise it because that is God's way. God's way declares a sinful humanity unable to stand in the presence of his holiness. God's way before the foundation of the world determined that Jesus would be the only perfect one who could atone for sins. God's way exalts a suffering Messiah, paying sin's penalty and atoning for sins by his death on the cross. God's way was to raise Jesus from the dead in power and glory and majesty and promise eternal life to all who put their faith in him. That is God's way, brothers and sisters, and that is the gospel call. Paul has no shame in speaking of a suffering Savior. He glories in this. That is our cherished prize, Jesus Christ. This is the light and the salvation that is still proclaimed today to both Jew and Gentile. We are not ashamed to speak of Jesus Christ, of who he is, and how he saves. He saves by putting his life down for ours. What a blessed Savior this is. We are those as Christians who glory in this Christ. We are those who cherish this Jesus. We are those who exalt this Savior, and we speak of him as the one who suffered for us. We are not ashamed of this gospel, as Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Finally, and I'll go back to end with this great phrase that we looked at in verse 20, Paul said, I can do none of this on my own. I can't preach these things on my own. I can't believe these things on my own. I can't stand with courage before a king and say these things on my own. He said, I cannot be unashamed on my own. I can do these things only because of this. And he said this wonderful phrase that we'll end on this morning. I have the help that comes from God. I have the help that comes from God. That phrase ministers to us on so many levels. It is the help, as though it is above all other help. It is the help that comes from God. It is a help that helps us cherish and testify of Jesus Christ. And even more than that, or maybe including all other aspects of life, it helps us in every way with everything. It is the help from God, brothers and sisters, that helps us in the details of our life, both small and great. I just wonder as we close this morning, if I might ask this question, what is it in your life today that you either need to be reminded of God's help or you need to ask for God's help? Oh, that we might dismiss here this morning, knowing that all of life, all of our Christian life is lived with the help that comes from God. It's His help as we make our journey home to be with Him one day in heaven. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank You for a reminder of the gospel. We thank You for a reminder this morning of a suffering Savior in Jesus Christ. Billions and billions of people putting our minds together, we never would have contrived or thought up to bring forward a suffering Savior on our behalf. Lord, this is Your plan and Your way, and we turn from our plan and our way, and we repent of those things, and we turn to You, and we say, give us Jesus. Would You turn our eyes upon Jesus? Might He be our cherished prize forever. Lord, as we take of communion this morning, might You just draw us into close fellowship with You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray these things. Amen.